This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Prophet and Messenger. And even though, okay, we are all inherently sinful, I understood that. I understood that teaching. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That Adam sinned, therefore mankind is inherently sinful. And that sinful nature could not be dealt with through the law. It was the reason that Jesus needed to come. I understood that. But this just stuck out to me. It was very odd. That Noah would be seen in this position, and not only would he be seen in this position, that somebody apparently it was one of his two sons, because they were the only ones who saw, felt that they needed to just tell this story to so many people that it eventually became part of God's revelation. And then I thought to myself, how could it be that God's prophet and messenger could be seen in this type of predicament? Because this would lead to some detriment in their message. Because we know that alcoholics, or you know, people who get highly intoxicated, they do a lot of weird things. A lot of weird things. And I don't tell them you to experience it, just take it from people who've experienced it. You get truly intoxicated, a lot of weird things can happen to you. So people could use the very clear excuse that, wait a minute, Noah, are you sure that it's God that is speaking to you? Is it in one of your little special times when you were drunk on the floor that God was speaking to you? Because a lot of things can speak to you when you're super, super intoxicated. You can think that anything happens. So this could bring some detriment to the message. So why would Noah put himself in this predicament? Okay, he's a human being. Let it go. He's a human being. God is showing me that he can even use sinful people. You understand? I'm pushing myself to this understanding. God can use even sinful people. And Noah just, he didn't even know they was going to get in that drunk. We'll give him that much. So we go a little bit forward. The story of Lot comes along. How many of you ever heard of Lot? In Arabic we call him Lut, alayhi salam. In the Bible he is not referenced as a prophet. I give credit where credit is due. Most biblical scholars do not refer to Lot as a prophet. And I'll just leave that. We'll just leave the prophethood to the side. Lot was apparently important enough for God to make a major story about him in his book. So apparently Lot is a very important individual to God. Lot was sent to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whether he was sent or he just happened to be there, however you want to put that whole idea of messenger, not messenger, prophet, not prophet. He preached against the sin of homosexuality practiced by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Eventually it got to a point to where God just decided, look, there's no more talking to these people. We're just going to destroy them. And God destroyed the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And saved Lot. There's another story about Lot that realistically, do we have anybody in here? We have a child in the back. I have to change the way I tell the story. I can't tell it to you raw, uncut. I can't give you the uncut version because we have sensitive ears in the room. We have another one right there. Gotta protect their ears. So I have to find a way, another way to word it. There's another story about Lot and his two daughters. And the story was that Lot was an old man and he had no son. He had no son. If a man has no son, he has no what? No lineage. No lineage that carries on after him. Also, he had his daughters have no protector after him. They have no one to look out after them when their father is gone. And lots of daughters were worried about this. Our father's going to die without someone to take care of us, with no wali, basically. So they decided to fix this problem before their father got too old. And they didn't do it by getting him married and finding a wife. No, they decided to fix it amongst themselves. And the way they did it was that the oldest daughter got her father inebriated and she lay with him so that hopefully she could have a son. And then the youngest daughter did the same thing the next night. And all of these stories, I can tell you page and verse and chapter, but I want you to go do your homework. I want you to doubt me a little bit and go look for yourself. I want you to doubt me a little bit. Go check me. This really made me stop for a second. Because I said, okay, hold on a second. Maybe Lot is not a prophet, but why in the world would a story like this be in the Bible? Because this is not a story you would tell your children before laying them down to bed. This is not a story that you would see preached from any pulpit on any Sunday. This story is just there. And there's no, let's say, moral to the story afterwards. It's just a story that's there. So I went to ask Benjamin, hold on a second, wait, you know, what is going on here? This is a little bit of oddity coming along. He told me, just keep reading. That's the point was to read. I said, look, I'm reading, but I'm not grasping. Why is this here? He said, look, don't question, just read. The point wasn't to question everything. The point was to read. So I kept reading. And I saw a whole bunch of other things, and every time I would go back to me, I would go, keep reading. Finally, I got to these two stories, which I'm going to try to wrap it up. The two stories that really, really put a halt on my whole lifespan was the stories of Solomon and the stories of David. David and Solomon, father and son. How many of you in here believe in David and Solomon? Muslims, we believe in them. We affirm them. Dawood was Sulaiman. Man. Peace be upon them both. The story of Solomon is that Solomon was one of the great kings of Israel. And I've had all this debate about, oh, he's not referred to as a prophet. Let's just forget about that craziness for a moment. Solomon is one of the great king prophets of Israel. One of the great kings of Israel established the Temple Mount, which was a place of worship of the one true God. Which on the Temple Mount, there is still a place for worship of the one true God. Well, don't even get me going down that side road. We'll be here for a while. Solomon was one of the great kings. And it is said about Solomon that he had many wives. 1,000 wives. A lot of concubines, consorts, whatever have you. And that one of these wives, or consorts, or concubines, was an idolatress. She worshipped idols, going way back in the history of the children of Israel and the people of Egypt. And her attachment to Solomon softened his heart, and she enticed him to worship idols. And so he started worshiping idols along with her. Not only this, but he began to build temples to worship these idols. Began to build temples to worship these idols. Now, this I had to take a little bit of a deeper pause. Because now we have not only a conflict, but a conundrum. A conflict, but a conundrum. Because Solomon was sent by God to preach the message to the children of Israel, the law of Moses. But weren't the children of Israel commanded to obey their prophets and messengers? Yes, they were. But wasn't the first law of Moses, thou shalt have no other God with me? Okay, so what do we do here? Do we continue to worship God, as was revealed to us through Moses? Or do we follow our prophet, as was also taught to us by God, and do we worship idols? And hey, if I follow Solomon worshiping idols, and I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm going to say, look here, hold on a second. How can you be upset with me when the very person who you sent to us was doing it? I just did what he was doing. Therefore, how could God blame us? So we have a conundrum here. Is God deliberately leading people astray? Is this some weird test? Or do I misunderstand God's sending prophets for some reason? This is a point where I had to go to Benjamin and say, hold on a second, wait a second. Don't tell me this keep reading thing, because this is a serious speed bump. What are they supposed to do here? You know, Benjamin told me something very beautiful, and it's something I will live by to the day I die. And it's very, very true. He didn't realize how true it was at that time. He said, sometimes you don't understand a story until you finish it. Sometimes you don't understand a story until it's finished. How many of you guys have ever watched CSI? Come, be real now. Seriously. NCIS. You ever read a mystery novel? How many times during that novel or that show did you think you know who did it? Probably 3-4 times, right? He did it for sure. No, she did it for sure. Then it was him. What ends up happening? At the end, if it's a good screenwriter or it's a good story, at the end it will be none of them. It'll be somebody completely different that you would have never assumed in a million years. So sometimes the story doesn't make sense until you get to the end. He told me, so if you get to the end and it still doesn't make sense, then we can talk about it. And I'm scratching my head like, you know, because there are cracks starting to form. And I feel these cracks. But this is all I know. I have to find a way to make this work. So I continue to read and I get to the next story, the story of David. How many of you know who David is? Dawood alayhi salam. Very beautiful story. The story of David and Goliath. Even in the Bible, the story is very beautiful. The way that David approached Goliath with such severe belief in God, intent belief in God. And there's a story about David that is one of the worst of all when it comes to character. Solomon's was the greatest of all because he broke the cardinal commandments. But David goes a little bit deeper into degradation of character. There's a story about David and a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba was known as a very beautiful woman, gorgeous. And David saw her one day and said to his helpers, workers, slaves, whatever you want to call it, go bring her to me. And so they went and they had her brought to David. And David decided that this woman was so beautiful, he could not resist her. So he had her. The problem is that Bathsheba is already married. She is married. So is David. So David has committed a cardinal sin called adultery, which is punishable by what in the law of Moses? Death. Death. And actually, the punishment for stoning is more forceful and severe in the Bible than it is in Islam. Because in the Bible it says, stone them and let your hand be the first to strike. So David's committed the sin of adultery, which is also breaking one of the cardinal commandments sent to Moses, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So David realizes he's committed a sin, a problem. I have a problem. He has an issue now. So he decides to fix it. And even though it shows in the Psalms that he became remorseful and repentful and all of these things, that's not the attitude he took right now. The attitude he took right now was to fix the problem. And the way he fixed the problem was he called for Bathsheba's husband. He was a man named Uriah, who was part of his army. He called him back from the front lines. And then the first thing he told Uriah, go be with your wife. Why? Because if there is a child, can attribute that child to Uriah. It wasn't me. But there's no DNA testing at this time. And then after that, David writes a letter to the commanders of his army. And that letter says that when the battle becomes fierce, everyone abandon Uriah on the front lines so that he dies. He folds it up. David has just committed another sin. Murder. Because conspiracy to commit murder is just the same as murder. And to be even more deceitful, he takes the letter and hands it to Uriah. Tells him, do not open this, but deliver it to your commanders. He makes Uriah take his own letter, sealing his own fate, and he delivers it. And Uriah is killed in this manner. Now this is the point where I said, all right, enough is enough. This is getting out of hand. This is ridiculous. Because first, I thought that God's prophets and messengers would at least be decent people. They didn't have to be perfect because none of us are perfect, but they would be decent. These people are not only decent, I wouldn't leave my six-year-old son alone with Noah, falling around, rolling around on the floor drunk. If Lot got anywhere near my daughter, I'd kill him myself. I can't let David even come to my home because if he sees my wife and he's attracted to her, my own life might be in jeopardy. What kind of religion is this? If that was the type of religion that God was sending, I would, you know what? A logical person would say, you know what? Keep that over there. You keep that over there. I'll stay right here. That whole idol worship thing is starting to look pretty good right about now. At least all we're killing is animals and things of that nature. You guys are killing everybody. In the name of the prophet who sent you. Who was sent by God. So I said, okay. This is madly out of hand. So I told Benjamin that I'm having a real trial of faith right now. A serious trial of faith. The devil is on me like, you know, like cornbread on catfish. You know what I mean? It is on me. I don't know what to do. He took me to the pastor. When I told the pastor what my problem was, he told me I shouldn't be doing the youth ministering anymore. And then he told me, you need to fix yourself. You need to spend some time alone. And he told me, he said, look here. You're wrapping too much of your life around this Old Testament. This old covenant. This is a covenant that is come and gone. This is a covenant that was for the children of Israel. It was based on the law, which the law, as Paul teaches us, is flawed. It in itself is flawed. The law sent by God is flawed. I don't know how I ever grasped that concept. But the law was flawed because it could never lead one to righteousness. The only thing that could lead one to righteousness is salvation through the blood of Jesus. If you want to look at that pristine example, and if you want to find that pristine example that you're looking for, Go to the life of Christ. You know, realistically, the first thing that came to my mind was, why did it take God so long to send the right one? Nevertheless, he said, if you want to, go look at the life of Christ. So I decided, you know what? I can't. That's all I knew. If I leave Christianity, that's like leaving who I am. Not only the fact that I will get killed at home. So I push forward and try to just blot out all of these things that are running through my mind and get through the Old Testament, so hopefully I can get some sense made out of my life through the gospel of Christ. So I finished the Old Testament. But you know, there are a few things about the Old Testament, even amongst some of this craziness, that were crystal clear without a shadow of a doubt. And the first most crystal clear thing about the Old Testament was who God is. There is no ambiguity about this. There is no ambiguity about who God is in the Old Testament. God is very blatant, point blank, clear who he is. Hear, O Israel, I, the Lord your God, am one. And you should worship me like that. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other God with me. And one thing that was very clear was the oneness of God. And that is something that I can't wrap my head around, how people who specially understand linguistics can look at the statements that are made attributed to God in the Old Testament and don't grasp this idea. The oneness that God uses in the famous verse, Hear, O Israel, I, the Lord your God, am one. The Hebrew word that is used is not the Hebrew word for the number one. It is not. It is not used. God does not use the singular number one. He uses a very beautiful word that means a unique oneness. A oneness all of its own. And it's the exact same word in connotation that we see when Allah describes himself, Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Because if we take the Arabic language, and this is a side note for all of our brothers and sisters, and hopefully this is a tip that you can share with someone else. When you want to say one in Arabic, you want to ask for one of something, what is the word that you use? Wahid. You want wahid. You want one. You want one. That, no, everybody knows that's one. You just want one of them. But if I take that number one, wahid, and I add it to another number one, wahid, what do I get? It's nine. You get two. Simple math. One plus one is two. Allah, when describing himself, uses Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Beautiful. Pristinely beautiful. What does ahad mean? One. Right? It means one. Specifically, it means one. But if you take ahad and you try to add it to ahad, what would you get? You can't. The very word ahad itself describes a oneness that cannot be added to, a oneness that cannot be subtracted from, a oneness that is unique all by itself. Very beautiful. And this is the God of the Old Testament. This is how he describes himself. I am one uniquely, all alone on my own. You can't add to me. You can't subtract from me. There was another thing very crystal clear about the Old Testament. And that's what God wanted from human beings. What he wanted from human beings was to be worshipped and to be obeyed. That is simply what God wanted. He wanted to be worshipped and he wanted to be obeyed. And what was also crystal clear about the Old Testament was what you would do if you made a mistake. Let's say you did not worship God like he was supposed to be worshipped, and you did not obey him like he was supposed to be obeyed. What do I do? God was very clear about that too. You repent. You repent. You turn to that God whom you sinned against, and you ask for forgiveness. And then there were some rituals, such as the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, etc. But for anyone who gets too wrapped up in that, that oh God, all he had to have a sacrifice. Who says God needed a sacrifice? God didn't need a sacrifice. The sacrifice was only an outward reflection of what was in the heart. Because if you sacrificed a burnt offering for forgiveness and you really didn't feel repentant in your heart, there's no forgiveness. The forgiveness had to be here. It wasn't the blood and the ashes that God wanted. He wanted the repentant in heart that was willing to obey him again. Repentance followed by obedience led to God's forgiveness. And there was a very beautiful verse that came at the end of the Old Testament. And I'm going to breeze through and finish on, inshallah. There was a very beautiful verse at the end of the Old Testament in a book called Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. In this verse, God says something very clear to the children of Israel, kind of like a farewell message in the Old Testament. It says, and this is supposedly God in the first person, I do not change. I do not change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob, meaning the children of Israel, are not destroyed. God is telling the children of Israel, I don't change. That's why I have not destroyed all of you for your rebellion against me. Because we had a covenant, and I am holding my end of the covenant. Very beautiful verse, which we see a very similar verse in the Quran. In the Sunnah of Allah, there is no change. There is no change. And it's very beautiful, this covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And I'm starting to, I realize that long after becoming Muslim, that God has always upheld His covenant with the children of Israel. Even in the Quran, in the very beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah reminds them, remember the covenant that I made with you. Allah is reminding them even in His final revelation, I am still right here, upholding my end of the covenant with you. It's you that have broken it. You that have broken it. But God is still saying that He's still willing. Allah is telling them, I'm still willing to uphold my end of the covenant if you come back. You come back to the covenant, it's still here with you. SubhanAllah. So I began the New Testament with this understanding of all of these weird things smashed together in my mind. And I wanted to look at the life of Christ. But I didn't want to look at what so-and-so said, so-and-so said. I wanted to see what did Jesus Himself say. What did Jesus Himself say? I want to see the man Himself. So I was reading, looking heavily at the red letters, which the red letter edition Bible is quoted to be the words of Jesus, supposedly. And since I don't have enough time, I'm going to summarize for you. When I looked at what Jesus taught and preached, I did so in a completely new way. Rather than trying to tell the Bible what it should say, and interpreting the Bible according to my understanding and making it say what I wanted to say, I decided to let it speak to me. I decided to let Jesus speak to me. Tell me what to do. And you know what I found? First and foremost, Jesus speaks two ways throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Two ways. And realistically, I have to apologize when I try to say that Jesus said, because I can't go every time and tell you that Jesus supposedly said, which we can never know because the Bible that we read now is in English, translated from Koine Greek and Syriac and Latin, which are three languages which Jesus Himself did not speak. He's speaking a language called Aramaic, which there is no document written Aramaic, and it's a language that almost doesn't exist, so we don't really know what Jesus said. So I'm just going to say Jesus said, meaning that the New Testament quotes Him as such. Jesus is reported to have spoken in two ways. He speaks explicitly and implicitly throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And this is where all the craziness happens. What does explicit mean? Somebody tell me, please. Because I want to make sure that I'm not confused. Clear. Clear. Explicit is clear. Unambiguous. For instance, this podium is brown. This podium is brown. What does implicit mean? Metaphorical, implied. Implied meaning. Up to interpretation. People can interpret it how they wish. For instance, if I say this podium is dark colored, that's implicit. I'm implying that it's dark colored, but what did I really mean? Somebody can say he meant it was black. Somebody can say he meant